Been listening to the news this week? Well, I know you have because you've been listening to things about Prince Harry and his children. Did anybody hear about trade talks taking place this week between America and China? A few nods, and some of you think, oh, don't go for boring stuff like that. There were trade talks taking place. Put your hand up if you think that the parties on both sides of those trade talks had a primary objective of bringing equality and the very best for everyone on the planet. Nobody. I think I agree with you. Actually, President Trump has made it really clear. He said right from the beginning that he wanted to put America's interests first. And as part of that, he was going to address what he saw as an inequality and the difficulty that the Chinese government was placing on American goods being sent into that country and so on. America first. I wonder what God might say. I wonder if it is possible that sometimes when it comes to us thinking, Lord, how are you going to distribute your justice, your blessings, things that are most needed? I wonder if there's a little bit of us that says, but your church first. Is that possible? Keep that thought as we think about this. Because that's what I want to challenge. I have been really challenged over the last few months to reflect on justice in a different way, to think about how justice is shared out. So I had all sorts of thoughts on what I wanted to bring to you today, and I haven't even got as far as I wanted to start today, so I decided to spread it over at least 2 weeks, maybe three. We're going to look at justice. This week, we're going to look at what God says about sharing justice, how it should be shared. That might get controversial. Next week, I'm going to get much more controversial because I'm going to start talking about corrective justice, where punishment comes in and how. Please be part of that. Be here, if at all possible, next week. But this week, justice. Why is this so important? Why do I keep talking about it? Because I am becoming more and more convinced that justice needs to be seen not just as something that is important in our lives and that we shouldn't ignore, but actually is something that should be a core factor which defines who we are as God's people. Something so, so fundamental that it defines who we are as disciples of God. Because that's how important I believe it is in God's heart. And that's what I want to talk about in these two passages. And our starting point is Deuteronomy. If ever I said to anybody, come on Sunday because I'm preaching on Deuteronomy, they'll say, oh, have I got anything else I could do that week? If I'm not going to be there, that's the one I miss. How many of you have made a study of Deuteronomy in the last 5 years? Well, a couple of you had. Good. Yes. Thank you, Lord. I'll take that. I'm encouraged. I can stop now. But actually, most of us wouldn't. It's not likely that Deuteronomy is ever going to be on the equivalent of the Sunday Times top 10 readers list. Because it's quite heavy. It's got lots of stuff in it about laws. It's part of the Pentateuch, the five books at the start of the Bible attributed to Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the last one, Deuteronomy. And normally we don't go to this book. The name Deuteronomy, and I want to do this because I'm aware that in the church today, as I go around to different places and talk to Christians, there is a lot of illiteracy in churches. People don't know much about the Bible anymore. So apologies, a lot of teaching in this today. Deuteronomy, split the word up, Deu, two. It's the second law, Deuteronomy, second law. The first law was given in Exodus to the people of Israel as they were taken out of captivity in Egypt. And God said to them, right now at Sinai, we're going to enter into a covenant. This is a covenant between you, my people, and me, your God. You need to live by these laws as you pass through the desert into the promised land. Well, 40 years on, it hadn't gone so well. The people had rebelled against God and against Moses. They'd not lived by the laws that he'd established. They'd even refused to go into the promised land. They'd sent spies in, if you remember, and the spies looked around and said, oh, they're all giants, we can't go there. God's not big enough to cope for us. That's the kind of rebellion he was dealing with. So here, just as they're about to cross the Jordan in the plains of Moab, a second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, to reestablish that covenant. So I'm giving this for a reason. Hopefully it'll come plain in near future. So he restates the law. And it comes through three speeches. That's what Deuteronomy is. Three speeches of Moses. The first is the first four chapters, which are all about just reaffirming what God has done. He's rescued you. He redeemed you. He's given you salvation. So he's just reaffirming that's the basis of what his part of the covenant is. The second part, up to chapter 26, is all about the law being given again, this time relating the Ten Commandments to the life they're going to live, this time not in the desert, in a temporary situation, but in the land that God has promised. And then the final verses, well, they're interesting because they're a speech of farewell and blessing from Moses. Moses, this faithful man of God, is not going into the promised land. He was angry at Meribah, and there are always consequences to sin. So Moses is not going in to see what everybody had been promised. There's a really important lesson for us in that alone. When you enter into a covenant relationship with God, understand this. God takes it seriously, and so should we. This is not pick and mix. It's not like going to McDonald's and saying, I want double fries with a heap of blessing and a bit of healing for someone who's not very well in my family. Oh, and I'll see you then 6 months, God. It's not like that. A covenant relationship means taking it seriously always. And when we ignore what God asks us to do, there are consequences. God doesn't ever ignore, he doesn't ever just forget sin, because that would not make him a righteous God. And sadly, Moses is the lesson for us. Just a reminder. It's just a little, by the way. So we come to this application of law in Deuteronomy. And throughout it, the Ten Commandments are touched on. And in our chapters, 14 to 16, and we're looking at the middle one, 15, they're all to do with two commandments. I wonder whether you know what the two commandments are. The fourth commandment and the tenth commandment. Just have a little think. Can anyone work out what the fourth commandment was? Very good, Larry. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's about making sure our covenant relationship with God is right. Sabbath. The second one is the tenth commandment. Anyone know what that is? It's not kill. Very good. I love this church. You're all so hot today. Thou shalt not covet. In old language, that's to do with living the covenant relationship with other people. Put the two together, living in the covenant relationship with both God and other people. The two are linked. And God expects his covenant people to live with both of those things, not just one, but both of them, relationship with God, relationship with people, right? That's what's essential. Because that's the nature of who God is. That's what he does. And he says to us, do this, not slavishly, not blindly, and just because it's a rule and it's written down, but do it as a heartfelt response towards the God who demonstrated his divine love for people in exactly the same way. He showed compassion and gave justice. That's how he expressed his love. He's the God who stands up for the helpless, for the weak, for the widow, for the orphan, for the alien. That's what God does. You people, my people, need to do the same. That's what he's saying. So this book, Deuteronomy, is actually a radical template on how social interaction should take place. You want to put the nation right? There are some amazing lessons here. And to speak about it, I need to talk to you about what is called the Jubilee Principle, because that's what we see. Okay. Sorry for those of you who hate numbers, but the number 7 comes into this quite a lot. The number 7 and the Sabbath principle. That's what I'm going to talk about. Do you know that God used that right through Scripture from the very beginning, from creation? 6 days he created the world, and on the 7th, what did he do? He rested, because that's really important for people. God designed the world for people to be self-sustaining and to do that by resting. And we are really not good at that. We mess it up badly. We don't just dishonor God by not giving him time. Actually, we dishonor ourselves because we don't have the rest. So you come to the next week and you're exhausted before you even get going. He designed us for refreshment and to recover ready for what's to come. Here's the bigger point behind it. Life is not intended by God to be one ongoing, monotonous, slavish ritual, one dirge of work and effort that pulls you down. We are designed to have breaks that replenish, that allow us to come back. And today, we are not good at doing it. And at some point, I feel compelled to say something about Sabbath living. I've been really stirred up this week as I've been thinking about this. I myself have found myself exhausted in recent times as things here, but more importantly, things at home have crowded in so much that every minute seems to be occupied, and it's not good. So we rest on a Sabbath day in order to be ready before God and to be, if you like, rejuvenated for what's to come in the week ahead. Brilliant design. Charge your batteries up and ready to go, and make sure God's given his place in the process. Well, in Deuteronomy, we see this Sabbath principle multiplied. And it's multiplied through everything, through the whole of life for the people of Israel. So that Sabbath release, every 7th day, becomes a Sabbath relief every 7 years. That's the passage that Suzanne read to us. Every 7 years, and it's called the year for cancelling debts. It is about those who are enslaved being liberated. Those who are in debt being released from their debt. Those who are impoverished being given a new start. Do you see where the two are linked? You have a chance for a break. It's not an endless dirge. I was thinking about this. I was thinking on Easter, we so often talk about Jesus coming with a message of hope. And it occurred to me, actually, there's nothing new about God being the God of hope. He designed society to live that way. so that every 7 years, if you've got yourself into debt, if you owe people money and you're trapped and it is in a real mess, he gave you a way out. That's what his society was supposed to live like. And here in Deuteronomy, after 7 years, that would happen. Today, we talk about the debt cycle, don't we? You heard about the debt cycle? You heard about the poverty trap? Thank you, John. Those two things basically mean that when people, for whatever reason, maybe self-inflicted, maybe things going wrong, maybe a bad decision, maybe illness, who knows, you find yourself in debt that you cannot deal with, we find ourselves, those folk in our society, in this nation, in this developed nation where we say justice is everything, find themselves trapped. They're in a poverty cycle and they can't get out of it because our society doesn't look for the interests of everyone. And so people get stuck and they cannot get themselves out of this mess. In Deuteronomy, we're given an example of how that can be broken. And the reason is this is not market forces economy, free market economy. This is God's economy. And I can hear a human response from some of you. Some of you might just be thinking, well, that's a really lovely idea. But hang on a minute. What about you if you're the one who's loaned the money? What about if I've made the loan and I'm becoming well off because I've worked hard and I've given my money? What about me? Well, first of all, congratulations. There may yet be a chance that you could become the President of the United States because you sound like Donald Trump. That's precisely what he says. It's actually all about me, that thinking. That's very human thinking. And we think to ourselves, but I'm going to lose all the interest that was really owed to me. How could I do that? In the economy of God, God takes care of it. What happens when we are obedient to God? Well, what happens is finally that balance between him and us that he puts in place throughout Scripture that you've heard me talk about for months now, I will be their God and they will be my people, that falls into place. When we are his people and we are obedient to him, we invite him to do something amazing. He becomes God. He does what he does. And in the process, part of that is he becomes Jehovah Jireh, or Jireh, the provider. He brings blessing to those who honor him. It may not make sense, humanly speaking, but in God's economy, it works. It's the same as tithing. And you might think to yourself, why would I want to give to a church when there's all these idiots around me who are willing to give? Let them pay for it. I'll just enjoy it. Well, you can do that if you wish. But actually, God invites us to and to trust him in it. And as we honor him, so he honors our obedience to him. So verses 5 and 6 go on to say what will happen. Sorry, 4, 5, and 6. However, there need be no poor among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. How is he going to do that? I don't know. He's God, you're not. So don't worry about it. Just let him do it. If you only obey fully the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations but none will rule over you. That's God's template. And do you know what? This was never put into place. What a tragedy. And he went on to say, therefore, if someone is poor in your community, do not be hard-hearted towards them or tight-fisted. Be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. That's God's way. And if you think that the Sabbath year is quite a challenge, that's just getting going. Because then the Sabbath of Sabbath years comes along. And that's called the Jubilee year. So every seven times 7 years, you leave another year, the 50th year, 7, 7 is 49, so the other one's the 50th, 50 years, then we have the Jubilee year, and something amazing happens in that year. You read about it in Leviticus 25. All property which has been bought and sold should revert back to its original owner as God had determined when they first moved into the land of Israel. And suddenly there's a level playing field again. Suddenly there's hope. Suddenly there are opportunities. That's what justice does. Justice seeks to achieve a fairer distribution of resources. Because God is the God of the orphan and the widow, and He provides equal access to opportunities. This is how God gives hope. It's actually an end to this dreadful idea, well, what I am today, I'm going to have to be forever. That cycle of poverty or impoverishedness or slavery or landlessness, because God puts it right. That's what He's promising. It rejects hopelessness. So He says to them, lend freely, give freely. And all sorts of other information is given in Leviticus 25. So when you're approaching the 25th year, if you're buying, sorry, 50th year, if you're approaching that year and you're buying or selling land, the land becomes less valuable as a result. So people are not treated badly. God had catered for all of it. But that's why the Sabbath principle was absolutely inspirational and transformational in social reform. And we could ask the question, how can we apply that today? And that's the really tough question. And I kind of want to just throw that out for the time being and not answer it, because I'm not sure I've got an answer. But the principle is absolute. So when you're listening to the news and you're listening to certain people speak about what their intentions, you see how that stacks up against what God says. But there's one crucial lesson that we must take today. And we need to apply what Jesus then says about all of this. Because all that took place in the Old Testament. But Simon also came this morning and he gave us the New Testament. Jesus came and he took it a stage further with his inaugural speech. He'd been baptized, he'd gone into the desert, he'd proved his faithfulness, and now he gives this speech in Luke chapter 4. It's called the Nazareth Manifesto. A manifesto because it's like a politician saying, this is what I'm going to do. Well, this is Jesus declaring what he was going to do. And he walked in and he picked up the scroll, and the scroll was of Isaiah 61. And he read from it these amazing words. What was it that Jesus was promising to do? To proclaim good news to the poor. Interesting. Whoever the poor is, Jesus came to bring you that good news. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner. Do you see the link? Escape from slavery. Recovery of sight, for the blind. However you are blinded, spiritually blinded by lack of opportunity. To set the oppressed free. If you're the one who's in prison, if you're the one who's trapped, if you're the one who feels there is no hope, my husband's died and I've got no means of supporting my family, this is why God, Jesus, puts something in place to help. And at the end it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year. That's what Jesus came to do, to proclaim this year and to put it in practice. And the first three verses of Deuteronomy 15 had all been about releasing the debt, but those verses had been about releasing the debt to your brother or your neighbor in Israel. It didn't apply to foreigners. Jesus now takes that further and he expands it. It doesn't mean that Israel's special status has been overridden or negated, but it is revised. And now the church is invited. We are invited to play our part in this, because Jesus is now reaching out with that good news from God to outsiders. Here's the bit we need to grasp. So if you think about Luke chapter 4, he'd taken the scroll, he'd put it down, he'd said, "Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." Not removed, I am here to fulfill it. And the response was interesting. First, they're amazed by what he says. They're stunned by the graciousness, presumably by his wisdom and his understanding. We see that again and again in Scripture. But something else goes on. To those who hear, who know Scripture, who understand what he's really saying, they hear Jesus saying something else. And it comes at the end of the passage, which is why we didn't end the passage there. We went to the end. Did you notice they were so angry with Jesus that they wanted to kick him out of town and throw him off the end of a cliff? Why were they so incensed when he was actually promising to bring good news, to release the poor? What's wrong with that? Because he said something else. Did you notice what he said? Have you ever wondered why Jesus, in this passage, gives these examples of Elijah and Elisha? Well, let me explain. In Elijah's time, there was tremendous drought. There was famine for 3 years. And there were widows all over the land of Israel. But Elijah was sent to one widow in Zarephath, in Sidon, beyond the boundaries of Israel. Beyond the boundaries. In Elisha's time, there were numerous lepers. He healed one, and he was not from Israel. It was Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. Isn't it interesting that the one healing Elisha records is the one outside the boundary of Israel? The reason they were so scandalized by the words is they were scandalized by Jesus' openness. He was challenging the fact that they'd been so inward-looking, so insular, and failed miserably in it, as they'd been just looking at the interests of Israel. Here's the bit to get excited about and to relish. For Jesus, justice, the good news, is not a gospel of exclusion. I want to share with you a beautiful quote from a theologian of our day. Miroslav Volf wrote this. He said this: "The opposite of exclusion is not inclusion. It is embrace. Because inclusion demands that they become like us. Embrace doesn't. That's the God that I know. The God who calls us to embrace a world that is broken. Embrace is the generosity of God's justice." There's another item that has been on the news this week that you might have caught, and that is to do with exclusions from school. Doesn't anyone hear any of that? There's a bit of controversy because, unfortunately, some pupils whose behavior is whatever it might be need to sometimes be excluded for their safety or for the safety of the rest of the school. But the controversy this week was to do with schools actually not doing it for that reason, for the right reason, but actually doing it to try and improve exam results at the end of the year. But I'll tell you what my experience is of my involvement in schools, and Lorinda, I feel a little bit ignorant here because I'm speaking boldly, but Lorinda knows this much more than I do. My experience of what now goes on in schools is that those pupils who really struggle to conform, who are at the risk of exclusion, they're not, people have understood, you cannot try to keep them and conform them into the way that everybody else behaves in the school, because sometimes those people are from such broken, such hurt, such damaged circumstances, they just cannot conform. So the approach which is being adopted is not one of either exclusion or inclusion, but it is embrace. It is listen. It is open dialogue. It is try to understand. And it is having amazing impacts in schools. As those who previously would have been stood in the corner and put a D dunce hat on them or kicked out, and they would enter the poverty cycle or the crime cycle. Now, people are seeing there's another way to try to reach them by embracing, understanding. That's the nature of God. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. The God of justice is generous. Let me be clear. It doesn't mean that justice is without judgment or consequences. It is. I'll deal with that next week. Come and be part of it, please. But it is generous. It is merciful. It is about being sharing. How can we come before God if this hadn't been the heart of God? Because we read in the New Testament that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. In other words, while you were living your life not interested in God, rejecting God, Jesus died for you because he loved you that much. He opened the dialogue. I believe we need to radically rethink how we consider people who are not part of the church, who do not know God. We have got to stop thinking in terms of how do we get them to come in. If that's the best we can do, Lord, please get rid of this building once and for all, if it is our ridiculous notion, because that's us demanding inclusion. God says differently. He says, no, embrace. You go out. That's the reason that street pastors are having an amazing impact in towns up and down our nation. It is the reason why, do you remember some of you at the church meeting on Thursday heard me talk about the vomit van? People who went to Ibiza and worked amongst people who were clubbing all night, hence they had the vomit van, in a most dreadful situation that I wouldn't want to work in, but we're finding people coming to Christ as they went and embraced people who we might exclude because they don't conform. They don't dress beautifully and sing nicely and have hair combed and have polished shoes. What did Jesus say? This is the year of God's favor. It is about redistribution of grace and love and mercy. And I believe it is time that we, the church, challenged ourselves about how and where and to whom we show the love of God and the good news of the gospel message. We have got to turn it around and think, how do we go out and show this and embrace even people that we would really struggle with, even where a lifestyle seems to be contrary to God? How can we go out and do it? I will end with a quote from someone who's much wiser than I am. It's a quote from a leadership conference that has just Christian leadership conference that has just taken place. And Nikki Gumbel tweeted this quote a couple of days ago. And it's from a chap by the name of Raniero Cantalamessa. Got it. And he said, "The parable of the lost sheep is reversed today. 99 have gone off, and one remains in the sheepfold. But we spend all our time nurturing the one remaining sheep, when we should be seeking out those who are lost, the 99. And I'm really challenged by that. This morning has all been about understanding God's heart for justice being shared. I want to ask, can we have a heart that asks, Lord, how can we see people differently and share your justice accordingly, even when we think they might not deserve it? Who are we to judge? People need hope to get out of the poverty trap, the crime trap, and the spiritual trap. Let's present them with the good news. Let's pray.